Welcome back to our study of Hebrews. We left off having just gotten a little ways into chapter 1. We did all the introductory material last week. So as you recall, this is an occasional or situational writing, often called a sermon. And what is specifically in view, as will become apparent later on in the text, is that new Christians are being tempted to return to the old covenant faith, and the impetus for this temptation is persecution. So we'll hear the author of Hebrews make that explicit down the road. So his intention then is to set out the superiority of the New Testament in contrast to the old. And of course, we're using the language of testament and covenant in this context. Virtually, they're synonyms of each other. They're the same thing. So right off the bat, we see the superiority of the revelation of God through his Son to that which preceded the revelation of God through his prophets. And then he goes on to glorify Christ, the unique nature of Christ as the incarnate Son of God, as the one who continues to uphold the universe by the word of his power, as the one who has made purification for all sins. And that language of purification, again, if you're Old Testament minded, the only way that sins are purified is through the shedding of blood. So already there we have an inference to his blood shed on the cross, but also an inference to his blood of the covenant itself as we receive it in the Lord's Supper. Remember, he takes the cup and says, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Then he talks about Christ as superior to the angels, and last week, I think I expressed some uncertainty about the exact meaning. On the one hand, Christ is greater, and so showing that he is greater even than the angels furthers that theme. But more specifically, and I think this bears itself out in Hebrews 2, is the idea that the old covenant was mediated to man by angels. And so the new covenant mediated to man through Christ. Christ's superiority over the angels means Christ's covenant is going to be superior to the angelic covenant. So we'll see that in Hebrews 2, but I also found reference to this in Acts 7 in Stephen's sermon before he's martyred. He talks about the law being delivered by angels, and Paul mentions the same thing in Galatians 3, that the angels were mediators of the old covenant. So that brings us up to speed where we are. We'll begin in the main then at chapter 1, verse 5. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so right on the heels of verse 4, where he has said that Christ has become much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, he goes on to demonstrate the point in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And you'll notice that this is a quotation of Psalm 2:7. So it's a rhetorical question, because God never said this to any of the angels, but he has said this to his Son. And obviously, as it's being used here, it's not essential that he's speaking of Christ before the incarnation or after the incarnation, but the language itself really leans toward the incarnation itself. So I won't go into the argument as to why per se, but the language of "today I have begotten you" really points and directs towards the incarnation. So the second example, or again, quote, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son," end quote. This coming from 2 Samuel 7. And again, you can see the incarnation is in view in the future tense, rendered in English, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." That is, the incarnate one, this man, nonetheless will be the very Son of God and God his Father. Verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," so that would be the incarnation, "he says, let all God's angels worship him." And all the more this comes to bear because we know that the angels would have worshipped the Son of God just as they worship the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this him being the incarnate Lord Jesus. And not only is this mentioned explicitly in Deuteronomy 32, that's where the quote comes from, it's found in the Septuagint. But also you can think concretely that when Jesus is born in Luke's gospel, we are told that the angels are singing to the shepherds, announcing and proclaiming his birth, worshiping and glorifying Christ. So let all God's angels worship him comes true in this very concrete sense in Luke's gospel. Okay, verse 7, "Of the angels he says," now quoting from Psalm 104, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers or servants a flame of fire." So, again, just showing forth the greatness and the majesty with which God has made angels. Now, it's not so explicit here, but it is elsewhere, that angels are spirits, and they are called, angel means messenger, and so angel, properly speaking, is their office. So an angel is a spirit, it has a form and limitations of its being. And its job is to be a messenger or an angel of God. So he makes his angels winds and his ministers, again referring to angels as his servants, a flame of fire. So they have their glory, and it's a great and wonderful glory. Verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, and now this being quoted, looks like from Psalm 45. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So here the Father is saying to the Son in Psalm 45, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God," now the Father's referring to himself, "therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So think of this. If you only had Psalm 45, you still have God speaking to God and referring to himself as the God of this God. That's where, even up into intertestamental times and in intertestamental writings, you can see this theology that there are at least two divines or two persons, even if they didn't use that language. God is one, and yet there are these references in the scriptures that show God is also, at bare minimum, two in this case, right? So that all gets buried by Judaism when it rejects Jesus as the Christ and begins to redefine itself as a new religion. The religion we know today is Judaism. It has to reject these types of statements and ignore the fact that it once acknowledged them. Okay, so the sun is higher than the angels, though they are winds, though they are flames of fire. Even so, this man is called by God, God. All right, and then adding a second component to this point, verse 10. And this part looks like the remainder of verse 10 comes from Psalm 102. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So in this case, the Lord is Jesus. So again, just look at the grammar that begins at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, da 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 da, and da 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 da. So in the first place, he says verses 8 and 9, and in the second place, he says verses 10 and 11. So the you, Lord, is again the Father speaking to the Son. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Likewise showing us that the heavens are a creature or a creation, but that's not the point here. Seamlessly, he rolls right into Isaiah 51 and a similar kind of language found in Isaiah 65. They, namely the heavens, will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So again, the you and your refer to the incarnate one, Christ. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now this is a quotation of Psalm 110. And of course, it's a rhetorical question because the answer is he's never said this to any angels, but he does say this to the incarnate one, to the Christ. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, which is the very thing happening right now when Christ is ascended. And pardon me, I should have mentioned this a moment ago. Verse 12, I've got a note here that it looks as though it comes from Isaiah 34. So in other words, and that's very a very interesting section, that section verse 10 through 12, because there seems to be at least three, possibly even four scriptural references from the Old Testament all woven together. Yes.
What words, and I'm sorry if you covered this last week. Therefore, God, your God, this is verse 9. Anointed you with oil of gladness to be on your companions. Who are the companions? Are those the angels?
Probably not. So, you've kind of got two layers. Give me just 1 second, bear with me. So So the companions in all likelihood, ooh, I should check the study note. Nothing helpful. So the companions would likely be the it's an interesting question. Well, because there's multiple layers to it. You know, and as I'm looking at this, it says verse 8 is Psalm 45 is a royal psalm in which the king receives the promises made by God. Jesus fulfills God's promise to David. So the companions, on the one hand, would be like the royal court, you know, if you're thinking of a human king, like if you're thinking of David. I mean, obviously it's about Christ, but if you're thinking about David, it would be the other companion, it would be the other peers in the royal court. Because it's Christ, you're inclined to think also of Christ and all the other Davidic kings. He's higher than them. And then I suppose even more broadly, one could see here Christ and all his companions, namely all his friends, all his Christians, all who are reconciled in and through him, made and formed in his image, and become small s, sons of God. So I can see at least those three layers. That's why I'm... And then if we wanted to, I just don't know how helpful it is, but we could in theory go back. What does the note say? The note, the little reference says Isaiah 61:1. I'm just fearful that this might be a wild goose chase, but let's chase the goose for a minute anyway. Isaiah 61:1. Let's see what the original, let's see if the original context bears itself out. It doesn't always. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Isn't this the place in the scroll of Isaiah that Jesus points to and says, this is fulfilled in your presence? I think it is. Okay, but what does it say? He has anointed, it doesn't say that he has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It says he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So it's at best, let's see, the opening of the prison, the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance, to comfort those who mourn. Okay, here's the oil of gladness later on. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Verse 6 and 7 in Isaiah's text, Isaiah 61. But you shall be called, yeah, strangers shall tend your flocks, foreigners shall... But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of God. You shall eat with the wealth of the nations. Yeah. And then let's see Psalm 45.
In the notes on Psalm 45:7, the very end, it has companions, guests who have come from every place for this royal occasion.
Let's take a look at that. So 45, 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So there it is identically.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so I mean, that's a curious thing, isn't it? So if you look at 8, verse 8, and then you drop to the, I'm talking about Hebrews 1:8, and you drop into the concordance, which bends around to the bottom of the text. It says, verse 8, cited from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And then when you get to 9, it says Isaiah 61, so that must just be a further reference. But the notes there are confusing. So as I was passing through, and what I've written in my own Bible is that this comes directly from Psalm 45, 6 through 7. But it's interesting how reliant Isaiah is upon that text. I mean, it is very, very similar in terms of its idea. So in in Psalm 45, verse 7, on the note, of course you have the anointed ones, the verbal of the Messiah. If I didn't say that earlier, I was thinking it earlier. And then what do you get with the companions, as you said, guests who have come from every place for this royal occasion? So what would that, like, that would be probably the best reading would be the Christians then. Probably so.
Why can't it just be the good news? The oil of gladness.
Oh yeah, the oil of gladness, right. But we were talking specifically about who are the companions.
Yes.
Yeah. So the companions, of the three suggestions that I gave, maybe the take home one is just the Christians. Yeah, I mean, so it's good to look at the individual trees here, but of course, I'm not so sure any of this necessarily has to do with his argument. I mean, it kind of does. But the main thrust is that it starts in verse 7, of the angels, he says, and the high praise, winds, flame of fire, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, so infinitely higher. Your scepter of righteousness, your scepter of your kingdom, righteousness. Yeah, you've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you beyond your companions. I mean, that would be with, like, also just simply saying in the rhetoric of the author, like, there is none who is your peer, none who is above you. All would be below you, whoever the all are.
Yeah.
Yeah. So for his perspective, it wouldn't so much matter who companions are. Anyone and everyone are below. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a complicated question because of all the layers to it. But thank you for the exercise. Any other thoughts that anyone has or wants to share? There's one and two. Do this and then that.
Yeah, Psalm 45:7.
There again. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And I looked down on the note, and it said, the word anointed you, or that phrase, I guess, verbal form of the word Messiah.
Yeah.
So would that be I wonder what a Hebrew scholar would do with that, or a rabbi.
A rabbi would do nothing good with it.
Good.
I think so this is a well-known thing, and if you use the ESV, or I think the New King James was like this, all throughout, like, you get these references to the kings as anointed ones, and anywhere you see anointed, it's like Mashiach or Messiah. Mm. So before Messiah meant, like, Messiah as in Jesus, Messiah meant one who is anointed.
I see.
And that could be really broad. Anyone who is anointed is a Messiah, an anointed one. But then became much more, like, narrowly focused and used for the kings who were anointed by God to reign in the Davidic line.
I see.
And so Christ, when he is anointed by the Holy Spirit and the waters of baptism, is being anointed in a general sense, sure, but in a specific sense as the Davidic king. and thus as the Messiah. I mean, Christ means the same thing. Christos means anointed one. That's like when you were baptized, it was said that you were christened because you were anointed. And then the christening came in terms of like ceremony to be connected with the oil. So when you're baptized, you're washed, and then they would put on the oil, and the oil would be the christening. And that aspect of it was, I mean, so if you're a christening, you become a Christ or a Messiah, an anointed one. And that's where, like, you get the church fathers saying in baptism, we become little Christs, little anointed ones.
Yeah. So your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is that talking about the king, or is that talking about, because it seems like it's almost talking about the king.
Yeah, well, it is in a sense. I mean, so, okay, do you remember who the king is before Israel wanted a king?
God.
Bingo. So to sit on the throne of God's people and reign over them as their king is to sit on whose throne?
God's
throne.
I see.
And so the throne belongs to God. David becomes the sort of apple of God's eye in terms of fallen human beings who sit upon his throne for a period of time. And the Davidic covenant is that God promises David that one of his line will sit on that throne and reign forever. So he is ultimately your throne, O God, is forever and ever. David's son will reign on that throne forever and ever, and he will be true man and true God, true descendant of David, true descendant of the Father, okay, and thus the right and just heir to sit on that throne.
You know, he's talking about him being superior to the angels.
Yes.
From the beginning.
Yes.
The angels were his companions, and now he's superior in this respect to his companions, which were the angels.
Yeah.
He's now the mediator. Before, it was the angels, right?
Yeah, I suppose so. I mean, everything you said is true. I just don't know if that's the intention of the author of Hebrews or the intention of any of these other texts that are underneath it. But it is true enough that, in a sense, the angels are his companions, and certainly he's above them. Yes.
Yeah, I think it's super interesting back in Kings and the such, 1st and 2nd Kings and those books discussing the kings. At the beginning of the king's reign, whether he's an evil king or a good king, it starts off the same as he's a king after David.
Mm-hmm.
And then when they die, same thing. They're buried as a king after David.
Yeah.
And so it doesn't matter who went before him or after him, they're all proceeding coming from David and going back to David.
Mm-hmm. Reference back. Yeah.
Yeah,
that's a good point. And I mean, in these texts, you can really see the richness of the Antichrist or Antichrist plural theology, because a Christ is one who is seated on David's throne. And as that becomes our Lord Jesus, and then we are Christed, we also reign with him. And in the Old Testament, you have anointed ones, kings, Christs, who sit on his throne and are the antithesis of who God is. And that is the Old Testament prototype of the New Testament antichrist. So like John will say, many antichrists have gone out into the world. Well, and if you've been trained by your English translation Old Testament, like anointed ones, anointed ones, anointed ones, then when you read the New Testament, you read about Antichrist, you go, where did these guys come from? An Antichrist, Antichrist, plural, is that just a New Testament idea? Of course it's not. It goes back to this richer, deeper typology of all the false kings of old, really starting, prior to David with Saul. I mean, Saul, in a sense, would be a kind of antichrist figure. Who else would be a kind of antichrist figure? All the false kings, even Absalom would probably be a kind of antichrist figure. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Backing up, in the beginning, it seems like the author of Hebrews comes right out of the gate with this comparison of Christ to angels. And I think you answered this question in your opening today, but I wanted to just confirm it. Why would he come out with such a strong contrast of Christ to angels? Were these people, the audience of Hebrews, were they angelic worshipers? Why wouldn't maybe they be compared to the prophets who spoke for God or some other figure? I think you answered it. Let me see if this is the correct answer. You said the angels were the mediators of the old covenant. Now Christ is the mediator of the new. Is that the root of where this comparison came from?
I think so. I mean, it still serves his rhetoric to show that Christ is higher than the angels, even in that generic sense, because Christ, this man who is our Lord, is higher than all beings, the angels included. So it works in that generic or wide sense. But I think, as we'll see right as we turn into chapter 2, what he really has in mind is that specific narrow sense that the angels, as great as they are and mediators of the old covenant, are inferior to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. I think that's more specifically his point. So, like, if you just, and I mean, we'll get there, but if you just turn to Hebrews 2, I'll kind of go back and try to clean this up just a little, but for our purposes, we'll leap forward to Hebrews 2, 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So, like, if you're just reading this in terms of, like, okay, he's a pastor, why is he writing? Here's your first glimpse, lest we drift away from it. So, already, this is the first indication of a purpose or the situation or occasion to which he's speaking, that there is a temptation to drift away from this. Okay, he continues, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So what's he talking about? In all likelihood, the old covenant declared or mediated by angels, and it was indeed reliable, and it was indeed a covenant of retribution or justice. I mean, that's really what retribution means properly, is just justice. Then he goes on to say, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So whereas the old covenant was retributive, the new covenant is salvific. And not as though there wasn't salvation in the old covenant, and not as if there isn't retribution in the new covenant, but that these in the main, like, express the character of the two covenants. One really is an eye for an eye, blood for sin. Because of Christ, and he's going to get into this, but because of Christ's once and for all sacrifice that blots out all sin, the rest of it is a proclamation of that grace and favor. So that seems to me to be not just a comparison between Christ and the angels in a generic or wide sense, which certainly works rhetorically, but even more so in this narrow and specific sense, namely that the angels were mediators of the covenant of retribution. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant of an even greater salvation, and that we ought not turn away from the greater to the lesser. Okay, so obviously he's got more packed into that little section and more packed into his argument, but I did that help to answer your question, or did it create a new question?
Could you argue that the prophets were also, you know, mediators?
Well, and specifically, they're mediators of the voice of God. So his initial comparison is in the Old Covenant era, and he's just, you know, using that very broadly, you know, blandly, generically. But the mediators of the Word of God, God spoke in many and various ways to his people of old by the prophets. Now, in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. So as the Son is superior to the prophets, and then, you know, well, is the Son also superior to the angels who mediated the Old Covenant? Yes, he is in all these ways. Yeah, starts out with two comparisons. And I think it really does, like, just kind of the light bulb goes on. You have this aha moment that he isn't just sitting down to pen some, like, abstract theological treatise about the superiority of Christ to the prophets, or the shift in revelation, and then let's praise Jesus for a little, and then let's do some angel theology, and oh, definitely don't drift away from the faith, and then let's do some more theology. Well, why are you doing this theology? Ah, because I feel like it. No, I think it's much better if you see that he, right out of the gate, he's like, Jesus is superior to the prophets. Jesus is superior to the angels. The covenant that Jesus mediates is better than the covenant that the angels mediate. Like, right from the straight all the way through, it's this compare and contrast and the fulfillment of and superiority over the New Testament having the superiority and being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Yeah, and again, I mean, just to be clear, without being too precise, when we're thinking of the Old Testament, we're not just thinking about the books. And we're not just thinking about the period of history. We need to be flexible enough to think in those ways. But when we think of the Old Covenant, what we should think of in the main is what was given on Sinai. The covenant is instantiated by the blood of the bulls tossed on the altar and tossed on the people. And then you have the whole temple, priesthood, sacrifice system given. That's that. When you think of the Old Covenant, that's what you want to think of in the main. I mean, there's obviously other things connected to it and extending out from it, but in the main, that's what's in view. And then its counterpart is quite obviously then the New Covenant of Christ's cup. This is the New Covenant, says our Lord. So when you're talking about the New Testament or New Covenant, you want to have his cross and his supper as two sides of the same coin. Then you want to have the blood of bulls and the whole sacrificial system as the other side. Then once you're doing that, then all of a sudden the whole rhetoric of Hebrews opens up and makes sense. He's going to compare the old temple to the new temple, the old priesthood to the new priesthood, the old sacrifices to the new and final sacrifice. Then you're at the end of Hebrews, right? That's what he does. Okay, good question. Any other thoughts? Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Just since you asked, I'm drawn to Psalm 82 and the divine counsel,
yeah,
as perhaps having something to do with the companions.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, that's the idea that the companions would be angels. Just to be straightforward, this is always a kind of conundrum. So you get, there's something very human in the way that the author of Hebrews is writing. Now we know it's divinely inspired, but in the section on verse 10, 11, and 12, he quotes from at least three different places. Why is he doing it? He's shooting from memory. He's grabbing this verse and that verse and the other verse, and he's just wedding them together in his thought, just like I do all the time. And that's what he's doing. Is he really thinking about the original context of each one of those texts, right? And that just illustrates kind of the problem when you go to verse 9 and you say, who are the companions? Well, in the first place, he's doing this by memory and he's shooting it out. And obviously, it's word for word of Psalm 45, so you've got that. But does he really intend, like, who were the original companions in Psalm 45? Or does he mean that in a new way? Or insofar as it connects with Isaiah 61, does that enlighten? You see what I'm saying? There's layer upon layer upon layer. And while it's interesting and it's thought-provoking, and it's worthy of consideration, otherwise I wouldn't have done it, you have to, at the end of the day, just kind of stop and think, like, how did he actually write this? These scriptures flew into his mind and he wrote them down, and his argument wasn't so much in the details as it was in the main. So maybe the most accurate way to think of the companions is just in the New Testament sense. But yeah, as you go back and you try to, like, enrich that, again, you can think of all kinds of different layers and levels. I think you're right. Angels are a possibility when you do that. Likewise, the whole church. We are his companions. We are his cabinet. We are his government. We are his council, along with the angels. You can think more tightly of the companions of David or the kings in their magisterium, or you can think, like the study note did in Psalm 45, the companions, all who come to celebrate the king. Layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. So, yeah. But you do have the council theology in Psalm 82 and Daniel and elsewhere. I think Isaiah's got a line or two of it too. I mean, I think the most fascinating argument is that the divine council, which can be understood in a narrow sense for like just a few of the highest angels, can also be understood in a broad sense of the whole government of angelic beings, the whole strata. So these angels are often called the sons of God. And so the interesting thing is, when you have angels fall from those levels of government, there's holes in those seats. So then all of a sudden it starts to make sense how we will reign with God, how we will be also part of his council. Do you remember how Paul puts it? Who's very aware of these things. Paul puts it in Romans 8 that in that section where he's saying these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed on that day. But what will also be revealed on that day are the Beni Elohim, the sons of God. So as we are born from this cosmos, birthed from this cosmos that is currently laboring in travail, we are born as sons of God. And all of that would indicate that we're slotted into those spots where the angels have fallen and thus reign in a human/angelic council or government of God. All authority in heaven and on earth being put under Christ, and then Christ himself commending it to the Father on account of his humanity and his created nature, commending it to the Father as the final great offering of this age. So I think all those things are in view. We'll have to wait and see if they're true, but it sure seems like it. It sure seems like a lot of things point in that direction.
That council will be like
the sons of God in Job, when there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord.
Yeah.
Satan was also among them.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's hard to know because there's texts like that and the text in Daniel that make it seem like the council proper is narrow. Who knows how many? 7 angels, 12 angels, 24.
Oh, yeah.
But there are other texts that council seems to be like the whole hierarchy of angelic government. So I don't think that's too far-fetched. We have a council and a voters meeting. I know that's a silly analogy, but the council makes many decisions, and it's a narrow group. We also have the whole voters assembly that gets together and makes major decisions. So I don't know that it would necessarily be any different in reality that you could have a council in the narrow sense, a kind of cabinet that the Lord uses of high-ranking angelic beings, that would exclude the idea that the whole council is the rest of the family of God in its various ranks and hierarchy. Okay, very good. Very good. You know, and just because you have a governor in the state, I mean, the governor would like to snoop around at what you're doing in your backyard and make sure it's all legal. But in a real sense, he doesn't have control. You have control of what goes on back there. And so I think sometimes what I'm really trying to do is just engage our imagination, because sometimes I think we think like, well, how could there be ranks of angels if one angel has control of all this other, of this whole, like let's say an angel has control of a nation. That's a very common idea. Right? Then how could there be other angels under him? Well, in the same way that there's a state of California and a governor over it, but you're in control of the property you own. And yeah, you are in a sense answerable, but in another sense, you're independent. So both are true at the same time. And that can also be true for the way the ranks of angels work, or the rank of angels and men, if all of this is true. And that even being in the new heavens and the new earth, there would be these kind of hierarchy and ranks, even if the work were nothing other than the worship of God, you would still have all of that. Okay, any other thoughts? Any other hands? All right, so not to lose the forest for the trees, we're doing this comparison between the incarnate one and the angels, Christ and the angels. And let's just pick up at 13 to make sure we connect the dots between this and chapter 2. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So Christ does have enemies. They will be made a footstool, which of course is a sign of mockery. And all of this is taking place as we speak and throughout the New Testament age, because we know he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and so we know the Father is making his enemies a footstool, one generation after another. And the final enemy to be put away, of course, will be death, but we ought not let that truth eclipse for us the idea that there are very real, very personal enemies of Christ that are going to be placed under his feet. Okay, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? And here's one of the proof texts that are used for the ontology of angels, as I mentioned before, that an angel is a spirit. Angel is, properly speaking, what it does, or rather the office it holds. So what are they? They are ministering spirits. The ministering here is liturgia. So liturgical spirits. I mean, when you go into heaven, what do you see? You see the throne of God and you see the cosmic liturgy. That's what that's what reality is. And the heavens and the earth were created as part of that great cosmic liturgy, and we've fallen away from it, which is the only reason it strikes us as strange. So of course all the spirits of God are liturgical spirits or ministering spirits. And now on account of the fall, they are sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. So part of the liturgy of heaven is going out, is the angels going out and serving the saints who are to inherit salvation. Inheritance, of course, is the language of sonship. And this not only then a very important text, I mean, maybe one of the most important texts in the New Testament in terms of angelology, because it tells us not only what they are, liturgical spirits, but what their role is as of now, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So the good angels are serving us in their ranks, offices, hierarchies, and in whatever other ways God gives them to do. Which is kind of rhetorically a nice way of saying, he's not bashing angels. The point is that they're wonderful and powerful and great and mighty and helpful in our salvation, but Christ is the one they worship. So how foolish would we be if we reject Christ and go worship something else? All right, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. You remember through like Deuteronomy especially, it's got like, here's if you break the law, here's the consequence. So that's probably what's in view. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So that probably further clarifies his opening salvo. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this is the text, and obviously it can be seen as being overread, which is why it's not definitive, but this is the text like Luther and others will use to say that the author is not one of the immediate disciples or apostles, because he says it was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard. So those who heard would have been the disciples or the apostles, and then they attested it to us, namely not the apostles or disciples, but the author and his audience. In any case, that can be seen as overreading the text too. It's not, I don't think it's completely conclusive, because the Lord spoke and did. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness. So not only did people bear witness, but God himself bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So you will notice this, that in the ministry of Christ, while the veracity of what he's saying is being established, God is buttressing this by doing only things that God can do and confirming the word of his mouth. And I would say, too, that by and large, perhaps even exclusively, though I don't know, the wonders and various miracles are all and signs are all versions of undoing the curse, and are all versions of like deeper spiritual realities that are positive. They're always positive. They're always serving man. They're always in complete lockstep with God's greater purposes for the world. Why am I bringing that up? Because Jesus warns that in the last days there will be many false teachers and prophets, and some will even be able to do signs and miracles and wonders. So how do you know which is which? And one of the ways that you can tell is, I mean, first of all, yeah, you have the truth, but then the nature of the signs and wonders and miracles is also a key characteristic. So with the false prophets, you're going to tell because it's going to be lies, but the signs and wonders and miracles that they work are likely not all going to be of the same kind as the Lord's. So you see even today like claims of signs and wonders, but they're often very bizarre things, coincidental things, things disconnected. Bleeding statues. What does a bleeding statue serve? Nothing, right? And it's just interesting, like, when did God in the history of the world cause statues to bleed? So that's kind of a tell, or at least it should raise a question in your mind. Or, yeah, well, anyway, I don't want to just trash Roman Catholicism, but a lot of the mysticism and a lot of the quote-unquote signs and wonders in Roman Catholicism are these bizarre things. Like, take stigmata, for example. Like, who does that help? What is the precedent for? So I'm not so sure that, I mean, insofar as it's not, like, fabricated or done by the individuals themselves. I'm not like, what, how does that accord with the other signs, wonders, and various miracles, where it's very clear, it's very explicit, it's the lifting of sin, it's the lifting of the curse, it's the demonstration of the kingdom and power of God. Then you've got these other things that like just don't do anything except like say, look at me, I'm doing this weird thing. So take that for what it's worth, and maybe as these demonic signs and wonders are on the increase as the world comes to an end, we'll have, unfortunately, clearer and clearer examples of them. But God does bear witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and also by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So you can think of the speaking in languages previously unknown, or you can think of some of the gifts of healing. Or you can think of the teaching and preaching that people were incapable of until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. I mean, the disciples themselves are like this, right? They were not great teachers, orators, preachers of the faith until Pentecost. All right. Verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So this is Psalm 8. You made him a little, or for a little while, lower than the angels. So clearly the implication is that even though man was made for a little while lower than the angels, that would not always be the case. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So just keep reading a little further because it'll help us understand the way he's using this psalm. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So who's the him?
Jesus.
Okay, so now back to the top. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man? That would be very clearly, in this usage, a reference to Jesus, that you care for him. You made him, Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Okay, so that's very clearly how the author of Hebrews is using this verse or verses out of Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, remember Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. So now in putting, does he say that at the beginning of his ministry? No, he doesn't say that at the beginning. Does he say it after his baptism? No. Does he say it any way through? No. Not until after his death and resurrection does he say, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. And that just shows that his death and resurrection affect something very real and very profound. There is a before and an after, and his death and resurrection affect all things being put under his feet. So there's a development that takes place there. And that's a theme that the author of Hebrews likes and picks up on at least one or two other places. Okay, so now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And there's so much comfort in this because everything is in Christ's control, whatever happens. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we don't realize with our eyes that everything is in subjection to him. But we know, in fact, that it is. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So this is like he learned obedience through what he suffered. Or you see the same kind of logic in the Philippians discourse, that on account of his humbling himself, he was exalted. So had he not, I mean, I know this is theoretical, but it demonstrates the point. Had he not humbled himself, he would not have been exalted. But because causal relationship, he humbled himself, he was exalted. Because he was faithful, even unto death, death on the cross, God gave him the name which is above all names. So on account of his suffering and death, he is now crowned with glory and honor. So in this real sense, Jesus, it could even be said that Jesus earns or merits his reign. Now, flesh out what earn or merit means, but it's the idea that he had to do X in order to receive Y. That's plain as day. So Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And there's the explicit grace, is that his death is a death that benefits everyone. It is a death that reverses the death of everyone. So the universal resurrection we see popping up in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. Okay. That's not a great place to stop, but we're going to anyway, because we're out of time. So we'll pick back up midstream here with this argument next week. The Lord be with you.
Thank you.